Good to see everyone this afternoon. You can hear my voice is a bit gravelly. It's been that way for about 4 or 5 days. I was hoping, well, it's a lot better than it used to be. Poor students on Friday night, they had to put up with this. I could just barely squeak. And they kept trying to get me to cancel the class for some reason. I don't know why. But I soldiered through. I squeaked right on through 2 hours there. But pastor told me, I'm going to lay it on him because I don't want people to blame. I don't want to talk up to blame me. He said I should tell you that I don't preach until you guys pay. So we're going to take the offering up no matter what before I started to preach. And Sister Sharon asked us to make an announcement. Next week during the anniversary service, there won't be any children's church. Okay, so there's just one big, huge, overwhelming service there, 10:45. And so you might pass that on to people if they expect to come put their kids in the junior church. There won't be a junior church next week. Okay, if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, but this is kind of an introduction to the book of Colossians. I don't have a lot of volume, and everybody says praise the Lord for that, you know. But just because I don't have a lot of volume doesn't mean that you can doze, okay? I don't see anybody sleeping, because I'll squeak you to death. I can really yell, hey, hey, like that. So don't think you're going to get away with sleeping just because my voice is lower. All right. Colossians, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but we're going through this series of Paul's letters that he wrote while under house arrest there in Rome, called the Prison Epistles, and I've just entitled the whole series Inspired Instructions from One Who is Imprisoned. The last time we met, we finished the first of the four letters in the series, that is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And now we're going to continue with the second letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and then we'll, of course, lead right into Philemon because he was a member of that church in Colossae, and then we'll finish with Philippians. But now we're starting into this great book of Colossians. We're going to find some similarities, of course, between these two epistles, but also some very important additional teaching about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And many Bible students have pointed out that the letter to the Ephesians emphasizes the fact that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. And on the other hand, the letter to the Colossians emphasizes the fact that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. In other words, Ephesians emphasizes the body and Colossians emphasizes the head. We can get an idea of that if we just look at a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. In Ephesians, Paul says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he's going to start with the head, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence of Christ is really important in the book of Colossians. Should be important in our lives too, right? He should be preeminent in our lives. By the way, Christ's preeminence is the major theme in this letter. Paul had never been to Colossae. That's amazing. He'd never been to Colossae, but Epaphras, one of the church's spiritual leaders, perhaps even one of their pastors, he had come to bring news of the church to Paul. And he brought some good news, and he brought some news that would be very concerning to him. And the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write this love letter. That's why I've entitled it From Paul with Love. He inspired the apostle to write this love letter to those whom he had never met in reply to that news. And so, even though this letter is almost 2,000 years old, it deals with some very contemporary issues. For example, do the heavenly bodies have any influence over our lives? It's going to deal with that issue. Millions of people who consult their horoscopes each day would say, yes. Paul's going to say, no. Paul's going to say, no. 30 years ago, horoscopes could be found in 1,220 out of 1,750 daily papers, just in the U.S. alone. Nowadays, of course, they're still found in the newspapers, but nowadays there are hundreds of websites spewing forth their so-called supernatural advice and predictions, you know. So you don't have to go to the newspaper now. You can just punch in your horoscope. Don't do it. Don't do it. But you can. They're all over the place. Another question we're going to answer, is there a relationship between diet and spiritual living? I certainly hope not, right? Some of the stuff I put into my stomach is not very spiritual, you know. So, there is no relationship between diet and spiritual living. Another question: does God speak to us immediately in our minds, or only through His Word, the Bible? And then, do the Eastern religions have something to offer the biblical Christian? All of those things we can get into as we go through this book of Colossians. Though these questions sound very contemporary, they're the very issues Paul dealt with in this magnificent epistle to the Colossians. We need this important letter today just as those Colossians needed it back in A.D. 60 when Paul sent it to them. And so in this message, we need to get some background material in order to understand the instructions the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put forth in this love letter from the imprisonment in Rome. Let's bow our heads for just a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our outline. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time that we can gather together and look in your word. We praise you for your word. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this word and who enlightens us concerning its meaning and understanding about it. So we just pray that Christ might be honored in our lives today and in each part of the message that we might have. Lord, we just pray that Christ might be lifted up and His name magnified, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start out with the cities. There are three cities involved here. Colossae was one of the three cities located about 160 kilometers inland from Ephesus. The other two cities were Laodicea and Hierapolis. We see that, we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4 and verse 13. In chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "For I bear him record," that is Epaphras he's talking about here, "that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." And so the Roman Empire, you may know this, I knew it, but I've forgotten a long time ago. Of course, I forget my name, you know, if I didn't see it on a letter somewhere once in a while. The Roman Empire was divided into two provinces, into many provinces. Some of them, excuse me, two different kinds of provinces. Some of them were called imperial provinces. They were under the authority of Caesar. And they were administered by his armies. Any rebellious province was placed under the emperor, and he governed it with his army. And then Judea was one of those imperial provinces. Excuse me. Can you put up with coughing for about an hour? I hope so. I don't know if water will help or not, Joseph, but you can get some if you want. So any rebellious province was placed under the emperor. Judea was one of those imperial provinces, one of those rebellious ones. And it was administrated by a procurator, and that man personally was responsible to the emperor. And in Paul's time, in Jesus' time, it was Pilate. There were also provinces which were senatorial provinces. They were provinces who submitted to Rome, and they lived at peace, and they were administered to by the Roman Senate. The richest, most famous of all the Roman provinces was the province of Asia. Of course, that's where Colossae is located. Asia Minor was filled with Greek cities and had been for centuries and centuries. And the capital of the, I don't know if you can see this map very well, but the capital of the Roman province of Asia was named Ephesus, which, of course, to which the letter to the Ephesians was sent. And you notice Ephesus is there on the coast. It was one of the great cities of the empire. First, there was Rome. Second, there was Alexandria in Egypt. Third, there was Antioch in excuse me, I don't know if I get through this or not, Antioch in Syria. And fourth, there was Ephesus. It was one of the reasons God had Paul spend about 3 years ministering there in Ephesus. And about 110 kilometers down the coast from Ephesus, if you can see it on the map, there's a river. It's really hard to see. It pours into the Aegean Sea called the Meander. The Meander. And about 160 kilometers up the Meander River, there's another river that empties into it called the Lycus River. And in that Lycus Valley, there were three very famous cities, the ones that we've mentioned here in the book of Colossae. One was Colossae, the other was Hierapolis, the other Laodicea. So let's take them, if I can. Let's take them one by one. First of all, let's consider Laodicea. Laodicea was a wealthy and a popular city on the south side of the Lycus River. It's on the south side of the Lycus River. Seleucus Nicator was one of the four great generals of Alexandria. Alexander the Great, when he died, four of his generals took over, and Seleucus Nicator was the one that inherited this part of the world. And he had a passion for building. And his father's name was Antiochus. Antiochus. And so he called one of the cities Antioch, many of the cities Antioch. His mother's name was Laodicea. Thank you, Joseph. His mother's name was Laodicea. So all over the eastern part of the Mediterranean, you'll find places called Antioch and Laodicea. Well, the physical wealth and the spiritual poverty of this Laodicea is mentioned by John in the book of Revelation, you'll remember. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and notice thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So in fact, they were so rich at Laodicea in this world's goods that when an earthquake destroyed it, Tacitus, one of their Roman historians, says that the people did not even call on aid from Rome to rebuild the city. They just took up an offering and rebuilt it themselves. They were a rich city. And then just across the river, on the north side of the city mentioned, was the sacred city called Hierapolis. The sacred city, Hierapolis. It was in full view of Laodicea, actually. They were just across the river from one another. Like Minneapolis and St. Paul, if you know anything about the U.S. And they've got the Mississippi kind of running in between them, Minneapolis and St. Paul. The Mississippi River, though, I found out, doesn't quite sever them completely from each other, but close enough that they're called the Twin Cities. Twin Cities. So I guess you could call these the Twin Cities of Asia. Yeah. Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis is the Greek word that means sacred city. And the Greek word for sacred, heron, and for city is polis, P-O-L-I-S, polis. And we get that. A whole bunch of cities in the U.S. have that name. Indianapolis, in Minneapolis, and Annapolis, you know, where the Naval Academy is. Brother Edgar would know about that. He was in the Navy. It's just a Greek word for the city, polis. And here Hierapolis was a health resort. It was a health spa. It had heated pools, hot springs. Yeah, that makes sense. Hot springs. Had a lot of hot springs there and all that kind of stuff. And because of the vapors that came out of the depths of the earth from those hot springs, they had priestesses there. Not priests. The priestesses were taking over here. And like the one that's known as the Apollo Delphian Oracle. I want you to go out and remember this now. Remember, this was the Apollo Delphian Oracle. They called her a Pythoness. Now, I always thought a Pythoness was a female python. But this was called the Pythoness. Thank you, Joseph. Is that for me to sit on? Or the Pythoness. So, Pythoness was a female soothsayer, personally. A female soothsayer, or a conjurer of spirits. You can think of Saul's witch at Endor, you know, about that. About that kind of a lady. And she would sit on a tripod, and when she was overcome by the fumes of the vapor, she'd go into a trance, and she was supposed to have the spirit and art of divination. That was Hierapolis. Consequently, became known as a great and sacred city, and people resorted there to know their fortunes and to get healed. Wow. Hierapolis, Laodicea. Wealth and health. You see where I'm going with this thing nowadays? Huh? I guess you could say that these two cities would be heathen equivalents to the health and wealth gospel we have in some Christian circles today, the health and wealth. Hierapolis for the health, Laodicea for the wealth. And then on the south side of the Lycus River, on the same side as Laodicea, but about 16 kilometers further up the Lycus Valley, was this smaller city named Colossae. Small city. According to the historians, Herodotus and Xenophon, at one time Colossae was a great city, a big city. But Laodicea and Hierapolis replaced it. After all, you got health and wealth. It's hard to book that, you know. It replaced it in Paul's time. In Paul's time, it was just a small town. But the wonderful thing is, even though it was a small town, the church there was important enough to receive the attention of the Holy Spirit as he inspired Paul to write this letter. To me, that's a great thing. Doesn't make any difference if you're in a big city like Singapore, little kampong somewhere. You know, you can have a letter written to you by the Holy Spirit. Not anymore, but Colossae did. And then not only do we see the cities, but we see the church there. Oh, I've got Colossae there. Then the church. Notice, first of all, its origin. Colossae probably would never have been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for the church that was there. The city is never named in the book of Acts because Paul did not start the Colossian church. He never even visited it. He had, however, heard of their faith. Something. He had heard of their faith. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. He'd heard of those. However, he had never seen these believers personally. He tells us that himself in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "For I would that you knew what great conflict, agonizing, I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And here was a town, here was a church of unknown people in this small town receiving an inspired letter from the great Apostle Paul. And though we aren't told exactly how the church began, we can be sure that it was an outgrowth of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. That's how effective the witness of the church at Ephesus was. We can find that over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. No doubt about it that Epaphras had been in Ephesus, had heard the word of God, preached, gotten saved, going back there and started this church in Colossae. This would include people in Colossae and Laodicea, Hierapolis. So we see its origin, then we see its order. When we examine the persons involved in the prison correspondence of Paul, we can just about put the story together of how the Colossian church was founded. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at least 2 men from there were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I already mentioned Epaphras. The other one would be Philemon. In the 19th verse of Philemon, he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Remember, he was talking about Onesimus, the slave, and so on. I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So most commentators, and I tend to agree with them, believe that he was talking about owing him his spiritual life, that Philemon had gotten saved under Paul's ministry. So Epaphras was apparently one of the key founders of the church in Colossae, for he shared the gospel with his friends there. In Colossians chapter 1, next week, we're going to see that, verses 5 through 7. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras, quite a man. He also had a ministry in the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Because on in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Epaphras was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, he says, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and to them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So Philemon had a church meeting also in his home, in Philemon's home. In verse 2 of Philemon, we see that Paul writes to Philemon, he says, to our beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, a house church. We were over in China, Pastor and I, last year. No, it's been like 7 or 8 years now. It doesn't seem like that long. But there are a whole bunch of house churches over there. And one house church had 3,000 people. Now, that's a big house, you know. But they still call it a house church. But it was an underground church. It wasn't an official church. But Philemon had a church meeting in his home. It's likely that Apphia here mentioned in was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was probably his son. We don't know for sure, but it's a real possibility. It's also likely that Archippus was the pastor of the church, at least when Epaphras was absent. Goes over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So it's a real possibility he was talking to him as the pastor of the church at that time. Though there was a large Jewish colony in Colossae, the church was predominantly Gentile in its membership, as we'll see by the list of sins named by Paul and the kind of mystery he's going to mention later on that pertained more to Gentiles than to the Jews. The church was likely around 5 years old when Paul wrote them this letter. So Epaphras had arrived in Rome because he needed Paul's help. Paul's in prison. Now, Epaphras became a big help to Paul. But he went there because he needed Paul's help. Some new doctrines were being taught in Colossae, and they were invading the church and creating all these problems. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in order to refute these heretical teachings and to establish the truth of the gospel. So there are the churches. Then we see the crisis. The crisis. Notice there were some heresies exposed. The heresies exposed. These were a combination of false teachings that threatened to sidetrack the believers in Colossae from the preeminent one. Who's the preeminent one? Jesus Christ. But these heretical teachings were threatening to sidetrack them from the preeminent one, from Christ, the focus. They were a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism with elements of what Bible scholars call Gnosticism. Gnosticism. So let's explain them a little bit. The heresies explained. Let's look at Gnosticism. The term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. To know. And the Gnostics were the people who considered themselves to be in the know. You know what that means? They were the ones that supposedly had they were the spiritual ones, you know. They had extra spiritual knowledge. A lot of people running around like that today, you know, claiming they have extra spiritual knowledge. These Gnostics were like that. They considered themselves to be in the know. They were spiritual. They were spiritual aristocracy in the church. This heresy promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve a spiritual perfection. They could eventually be perfect, like the Gnostics were perfect, you know. A spiritual fullness could be theirs only if they entered into the teachings and the ceremonies prescribed by the Gnostics. And so there was also a full knowledge, a spiritual depth that only the initiated could enjoy. That's what the Gnostics taught. This wisdom would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. Now, of course, Paul will insist that all of this teaching was but man-made philosophy based on traditions and not on divine truth. And we'll see that later on when we get to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He's going to say, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain, empty deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. He said, you're getting your eyes off the preeminent one. Get them on all this junk in the world. Huh? All this philosophy. So this heresy grew out of the philosophical question. Why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? Have you ever heard anybody ask that question? You know, God's holy, he created the world, why is there all this evil in here? Well, this heresy grew out of that question as well. And as these philosophers speculated and they pondered, they came to the false conclusion that matter is evil in and of itself. Matter in and of itself is evil. And that false conclusion led them to another false conclusion. Since matter is evil, a holy God could not come into contact with evil matter. So there had to be a series of emanations, or a series of eons, or a series of mediators from God to his creation. That's the only way. That's the only way they could explain it. And it went like this. The great good God up there, high and all-powerful, he created an eon, or he created an emanation, or a lower angel, if you want to put it that way. And then that emanation created another one, and that one created another one, and that angel created another one, and that mediator created another one, until finally, we've got an angel or a mediator or an eon or an emanation down here that's far enough from God to touch evil, matter and to have created evil matter and yet able and powerful enough to have created it, separated from God that far, that now God didn't create evil matter, this final thing did, this final mediator did. So they separated between God above and between evil matter below, a long series of emanations, of eons, of angels, one creating the other. Now when the Gnostics met Christianity, now this was, they came up with this long before they heard about Christ, but when they met Christianity, what they did was they made Jesus one of those emanations. He's one of those mediators. He's one of those mediators. And some of those Gnostics would put him somewhere in the middle of the process. Now other ones would put him right at the bottom, you know. And that was their solution to all the problems that they found in this evil world and a good God. Christ was just one of the mediators among thousands, and the lowest one at that, because he had a physical body, which, according to them, had to be what? Evil. Huh? Evil. Men can come up with all kinds of things, can't they, when they leave the truth? You can come up with all kinds of stuff. But the Bible says what? There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And then there's Jewish legalism. Couple that with the Gnosticism, you got a mess. These teachers believe that the rite of circumcision was at least helpful in a believer's spiritual development. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're going to see, in whom also ye are circumcised, in the circumcision made without hands, he said. Circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It was a circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. But these Jewish legalists were saying, hey, they have to be circumcised in the flesh. They have to become real bona fide Jews before they can become real bona fide Christians. Legalism. They taught that the Old Testament law, especially the dietary laws, was also useful in attaining spiritual perfection. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a what? All those things, he said, there are shadows. Shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Body is of Christ. So there were some definite rules and regulations told them what was evil and what was good. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not, smoke not. You know, all kinds of stuff. You got all kinds of things here. In order to control their own human natures in this pursuit of perfection, two different practices resulted. One school of thought held that the only way to conquer evil matter was by means of rigid discipline and asceticism. That was the predominant view here in Colossae, and we'll see that. The other school taught that it was permissible to engage in all kinds of sin, since matter is evil anyway. Just let it all hang out, you know. Just do whatever you want. Both are contrary to the Bible teaching, by the way. Both of them are contrary. And then the heresy is expelled. Expelled. To begin with, these heretics attack the person and work of Jesus Christ, as is true of all heretics. And to the Gnostics, he was merely one of God's many emanations, and not the very Son of God come in the flesh. And we've already given this verse. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The name Emmanuel means what? God with us. But these false teachers claim that God was keeping his distance from us. And when we trust the Son of God, there's no need for intermediary beings between us and heaven. To the Jewish legalists, known by some as the Judaizers, Christ's work on the cross was not enough. according to them, at least parts of the law had to be added, especially circumcision. However, Paul would point out that Christ settled the same question by dying on the cross. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we're going to see, he's going to say, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So on the cross, Christ completely fulfilled the law. He defeated all satanic forces on the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, and what happened to it? Nailed it to the cross, he said. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll get into that more when we get to those verses. Scriptures also expel the belief that matter and the human body are evil. Each person is born with a fallen human nature that wants to control the body and use it for sin, but the body itself is not evil. If that were the case, Jesus Christ would never have come to earth in a human body, right? If it was evil, he would never come to earth in a human body. But John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see the correspondence in verses 1 and 2. The correspondence. Notice the composer involved. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So this phrase is an assertion of Paul's authority. Remember, Paul has never been to this church before. He's never been here before. These are new teachers at this church, visiting professors, not possessors. They're visiting professors, not professors in an academic way, but professors in a spiritual way. They just profess to be Christians. Coming to this church to teach them new and improved versions of Christianity. And the apostle meets this congregation by letter. And he does not know them personally, and they do not know him personally. He tells them who he is to begin with. He said, here's what I am. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the way, not because I willed it, but because God wills it, by the will of God. Apostle is setting forth very clearly the fact that he's an authority sent by God himself. What he is about to say is not an opinion. Rather, he comes with the decisive decisions and directions and truths from God himself. And then the companion involved. He gives his companion here in the last part of verse 1. He talks about a man by the name of Timotheus. Timotheus, our brother, his companion, deeply loved, Timothy. Paul deeply loved his son in the faith, Timothy. Here he refers to him simply as a brother, but he's a brother to whom Paul wrote two personal letters. The last one, 2 Timothy, also from prison, just before Paul was beheaded by Nero. And in his first letter to Timothy, he affectionately calls him more than just a brother in the flesh. He calls him his son in the flesh. That's why he says unto Timothy, my own son in the flesh, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we see the citizens involved. Citizens involved. We're going to have to hurry, aren't we? Citizens involved. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus which are at Colossae. To the saints, faithful brother. Now, the term saints is one of Paul's favorite terms to refer to believers. It comes from the word sanctify, means those who are set apart from God. And if you're a believer, that's your title. It's not the title of just those who have been declared so by the Catholic Church. Not only are they saints, they're also faithful brethren. And saints, our relationship to God. Brothers, our relationship to one another. We're brethren because we've been born into the family of God by putting our faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross. But we're faithful brethren. Are we faithful brethren? Are we obedient? Your faith in Christ makes you a brethren. But are you an obedient brethren? Are you a faithful brethren? A.W. Tozer, do I have this in your notes? He said, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. Obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. They were also in Christ, you notice, which is precisely the basis for their being saints and faithful brethren. They were not only citizens of Colossae, they were citizens of heaven because they were in Christ. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the components involved. Components involved. Last part of verse 2. Grace be unto you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two wonderful components that Paul often mentions in his letters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor received by faith, always results in what? Peace. Grace always results in peace, both the peace with God that comes with our spiritual birth and the peace of God, which comes as a wonderful antidote for the many trials of life. You have a trial in your life? That's where the peace of God comes in. The sources of these gifts are God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, once again, Paul equates Jesus Christ with God our Father, His deity. Well, we've entitled this from Paul with love, but actually it should be from the Holy Spirit with love. It should be from the Holy Spirit with love. This letter is certainly filled with admonitions and instructions and warnings for the believers today, for us. The churches today desperately need the message of Colossians. Our church desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion as good as another. Some people try to take what they consider to be the best from various religious systems and they manufacture their own private cafeteria religion. You know, I'll take a little of this, a little of that, give me some of this saute, give me a little of this pao. Yeah, give me a piece of, there are 100 different kinds of pao, but anyhow, take some of that, cafeteria style. Now, with them, Christ may be prominent, not prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. Definitely not preeminent as far as they're concerned. This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought, come up with a superior religion. Even fundamental Baptist churches are in danger of diluting the faith in our loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. All kinds of isms, mysticism and legalism and Eastern religionism and asceticism and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. And they're not denying Christ yet. It's a big yet there. They're not denying Christ yet, but they're dethroning him and they're robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. We have to watch we don't do that here at Heritage Baptist Church. Well, we give him a prominent place, but he's not really preeminent anymore. Huh? There's always that pull from the world and from other Christians even. Paul's instructions and warnings from prison for this church at Colossae almost 2,000 years ago, we have to apply them to HBC today. And I trust as we go through this great book, we can't let anything take precedence over the preeminence of Christ and the preaching of the word. Just can't let anything take precedence over that. Let's bow our heads in prayer.